Proverbs 22, verse 15 states that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series from Proverbs on the family. We've spent 5 weeks looking at solutions for foolishness in marriage, and this morning we're going to begin to look at solutions for foolishness in parenting and children. Before I can do that, I need to first review a little bit about the purpose that God has for children, which means we have to go back for the purpose of marriage, and then address a danger that I have seen way too often that children can bring to a marriage if you're not very wise in how you're handling it. When I began this series on the family back in May, I spent the first sermon establishing God's purpose for marriage and the family, and that goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Those of you who are here may recall it. If not, pick up the tape or get the sermon notes or online or ask. I'll give you a hard copy. Back in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 30, we find that God created man in his image, and then he gave to man a mandate to subdue and rule over the earth. That means that God wants mankind to bring the earth into subjection and then have dominion over the fish, the birds, and all the creatures that are on the land as well. In essence, God has made man his regent on earth and then is going to hold man accountable for how he is going to carry out his responsibilities, all the commands of God concerning that. We also saw in those verses that children then become a means to carry out the mandate. It's through the whole earth. One couple can't do that. Children expand it so the whole earth can be ruled as God wants by man. Then I went to Genesis 2 and I explained the roles of the man and the woman. It was not good for man to be alone. And so God fashioned a woman from Adam's rib and gave her to him to be a helpmeet. She would correspond to Adam and would help him carry out God's mandate over the earth. Now, a lot of ladies protest against that, often while proclaiming a wrong idea about equality. And doing so, they disrupt the distinct roles God has given to men and women. Now, men and women have an equal standing before God. We understand that from Galatians 3:28. But the Lord has not made men and women the same physically. He has not given them the same roles. Now, our society is extremely confused by this now, but simple observation is not. I think you're most aware that the Olympics are this year. Have you ever bothered to notice that they have men's and women's divisions? Why is that? Well, simple observation knows. They're built differently. They compete differently, all right? There are things women do. Men can't do it. Don't ask them to do it. It ain't going to work, okay? Physically, it's not going to happen. There are also things that men will do. Don't ask the ladies to do it. It's not going to happen, okay? Physically different. Simple observation tells us that. And in the history of the world, even in our confused society, no man has ever given birth to a baby. Okay? Hasn't happened, ain't going to happen. Now, more importantly, the scriptures are very... Men are very happy that you ladies have the babies. More importantly, the scriptures are clear that there are differences and there are different roles. The man is the head of the home. He is responsible before God to lead his family. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 5:23 tell us that. Not all men like that. They often shirk that responsibility, but it still belongs to them and God will hold them accountable. He is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. He is to cherish her as he does his own body, Ephesians 5:25 and 28. She is to submit to her husband's headship and show him respect, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3:1 and 2. Now, people commonly fight against those roles, and they disobey God's commands, thinking that somehow they are wiser than God. In doing so, they really only demonstrate their own foolishness. Now, in the course of our studies in the family, we've examined many of the types of foolishness, and there's a lot of different types of foolishness that can destroy a marriage. You can either build it up or you can tear it down with your own hands. And we've looked at those things and solutions to them. And while there is a very wide range of particular expressions of foolishness, And we've talked about things such as stubbornness and self-righteousness, contention and nagging and quarreling and harshness and neglect and indifference, manipulation, deceit, lying, indiscretion, shamefulness, unfaithfulness. There's all sorts of specifics. There are three aspects of foolishness that seem to underlie all of them to one degree or another. They're selfishness, pride, and wickedness or sin. So while there are specific solutions to these specific expressions of foolishness in marriage, those three still have to be addressed in almost everything. And they can be addressed, and the solutions for them is first, repentance from any wickedness and sin. Second, becoming humble. That's the antidote for pride. And third, becoming unselfish instead of selfish. Look out for the interest of others over your own, as Philippians 2 says. So these are the large solutions we need. Now, these things also carry over and are true when it comes to parenting and children. The same things tend to be there. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We as parents are responsible to help them learn how to get rid of that foolishness and walk in wisdom. Now, we could deduce from Genesis and the fact that children are to extend the mandate for mankind over the earth, that then the parents are responsible to teach their children about God and His commands. You could deduce that. Fortunately, other scriptures, we don't have to deduce it, it just states it directly. We have a responsibility as parents to teach our children. Now, our society has worked hard to shift the responsibility for the care and outcome of raising children to other people. Parents are also often complicit with this. They like the idea that they're no longer responsible. But you are responsible. It is not the responsibility of governments. It's not the responsibility of school districts, teachers, counselors, doctors, or church workers. It's the responsibility of parents. Now, all those different entities and people, individuals, can help you carry out those responsibilities, but it belongs on you as the parent. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 lays out this parental responsibility. And this is a passage we're going to refer to back and forth a couple times today. So you might want to turn there and then stick something in there because we'll keep coming back to it. Moses has a dilemma. He knows he's about to die. The second generation's about to enter the promised land. And he has to instill within them something that will enable them to receive God's blessings for generations to come. How do you do that? Well, each generation then has to be taught. What's essential for this? And that's what he talks about. Starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, godly parents are going to be diligent in their effort to carry out those responsibilities. And throughout the scriptures, we find that the commands are generally given to the father in relationship to his son. But as I pointed out before, the principles here apply equally to mothers and daughters. In fact, in Proverbs 1:8, that's the first verse after the first seven verses, which are the introduction to the book, says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Both parents are involved. Both parents have responsibility. But it's right there we find the first danger. What happens when children become the priority? What happens when the priority shifts from what God says it's supposed to be in the marriage relationship and the children take over? Well, foolishness arises that can destroy the marriage and the family. So let's talk for a few minutes about priorities. The successful family begins with a marriage that strives to fulfill God's purposes. That's the starting point. The husband and the wife, they learn the roles that God has given them, and they strive to fulfill the responsibilities in order to please the Lord. Now, in doing so, they will also please their spouse, but primarily it's to please God. They then teach their children to do likewise in carrying out all of God's commands. And that's why Proverbs 18:22 can say, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Together, a man and a wife help each other fulfill their responsibilities to God, this mandate that he's given to them, but that's towards each other, because there's lots of commands dealing with the marriage relationship. There are commands dealing with their children. We're going to be looking at that for the next couple of weeks, but also to the world. Together, you should be able to better carry out God's commands in reaching the world. And so that's why it's a great blessing. When the focus shifts from the spouse to the children as the priority, there is a stepping away from this design that God has given us. I can put it this way: you cannot be a better father or mother than you are a husband or wife. That's a succinct way to state it. Now, why do I say that? Because if you do not obey the Lord in striving to fulfill your God-given role within the marriage, then you are teaching your children by your example to disobey the Lord also. So if you fail here, you're teaching your children sin. Now let me give a quick disclaimer here, because I realize that there are those here who have difficult marriages, some very difficult, and some have failed marriages. I'm not saying that you have to have a successful marriage. That's a very important distinction. Because to have a successful marriage takes both of you, right? You both have to work at it. You both have to be achieving. If one refuses to do so, it's not going to be a success, will it? All right? But I am saying that you, as a Christian, have a responsibility to strive to your best ability to walk in godliness. In other words, your marriage could be difficult. Your marriage may even be failing or have failed. You can still be a godly example to your children, even if your spouse is not. And therefore, you still are being a godly father or mother, regardless of what has happened in the marriage. Remember that godly success is determined by obedience to the Lord, not achievement. Okay? Now, my concern here is one I've seen too often. Children become the center of the family instead of welcome members to it, and there's a big difference. Now, women are especially prone to this as the mommy role takes over and the wife role gets lost. Now, it can also occur in dads, not quite as common, but can occur in dads. I've seen it more often with those fathers who want to live vicariously through their sons. Everything goes into that, and they're living through their son. Now, there's no question that caring for and raising children is very consuming of your time and your energy and your finances too, right? It just kind of about consumes everything. But if the kids become the priority over the spouse, it leads to suffering in the whole family. The marriage begins to suffer, marital strife rises, and may even collapse and end up in divorce. I have a cousin who is going through divorce now, and she's the cause of it. This very issue. She has neglected her husband to put all her time and energy into her son. Everything is about that son. And the kid's a brat. You have to just be direct. He is a brat, spoiled rotten. So it has more of an effect than just the marriage. It also destroys the child. Ladies, be aware that if this occurs slowly, it often happens, your first child, and yes, everything's wrapped around that, but it seems like it's usually a slow thing, and pretty soon you're forgetting about your husband. But if it occurs slowly and your husband is passive, he may not even object to the neglect. In fact, he might even join you in the foolishness. A lot of times, guys, if they're in that position, they'll just find something else to do. Okay, I guess she's taking care of the home, and you feed his wrong idea about his responsibility, and so he says, fine, you take care of the kids, I'll go out and work and have fun. That's not good, is it? So be aware of that. It may seem good for a while if he joins you in the foolishness. You work together to satisfy your children, but the day comes, the children grow up, as they do, all too quickly, and they move away from home, and they leave two people who are married but are now strangers. If you watch statistics, you will see there is a spike in divorces when the children leave home. Now they're left to each other, and they don't know each other anymore. And so a lot of divorces happen right at that point. Now, men, the responsibility for all this primarily falls on your shoulders. It is up to you to get your wife out of the mommy role. Okay? Don't leave it to her. It is your responsibility. From time to time, get her out of that so she can be your wife again. Get her away from the kids periodically. Let her refocus. And for the most part, you're going to find she's probably going to resist at first. So I remember the first time we went out after Jonathan was born, and Diane was not too thrilled about leaving him alone. Nope. Going over to Grandma's. Grandma, she raised four. I think she can handle one. And we went out, and she had to keep calling home. And we didn't have cell phones then. She had to keep going to find a payphone. And is he okay? He's fine. Okay? She may resist a little, but she will actually appreciate it. You need to take that responsibility. Get away from the kids. Young children are time-consuming. They need a lot of attention. But it really is not hard to find time to work on your marriage, enjoy your relationship, if you'll take advantage of the opportunities that are normally there. Make wise use of their nap time or their play periods or whatever else they're involved in. Get a cup of coffee or a soda or something when the kids are going to a class or a sports practice or something. Go with them, go with her, let them go do what they're doing, and you go spend some time with your wife. Even if it's just sitting in the car and talking, find the time. You need it. Put them to bed early enough so you can spend time with each other. Now notice I said with each other. I didn't say with the television. Okay? Where you're actually communicating or doing something together. And when the kids are finally old enough to leave home alone, take advantage of your freedom. Okay? Because that's what it is. It's your freedom. And go out and spend some time together. Do not neglect your marriage. And do not let your wife neglect your marriage. Now that I've chewed out the husbands, ladies, I encourage you, be proactive in this as well. First, and this is, again, one of the problems more for a young mother, like I had expressed about Diane when Jonathan was an infant. You're not the only one that can care for that child. Get over it, okay? Let someone else take care of them. Go spend time with your husband. Second, your husband is not another child in your home. So don't treat him like that, even if he may act like a child at times, okay? Show him the proper respect God commands you to give him as your husband. Third, ultimately, your husband is responsible for the children. So talk to him about the children, what is going on. Listen to what he has to say and follow the lead he's giving. Now, the only exception to that is if he wants you to do something that's ungodly, you can't do it. Your submission, first and foremost, is always to the Lord, then to whatever authorities may be there. Okay? Fourth, and this is especially true if your husband is passive, you may have to encourage him in his role. If he does not plan for some time to be along with you, then with his approval, you make plans so the two of you can get away and spend some time working your marriage. All right? That's just reality. Pick up some slack where it may be there. Encourage him in this. Psalm 127, verse 3 states that children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Make sure that you're keeping your priorities in order so that they are that kind of blessing. It is a blessing to have more kids and have a larger family. At least it's supposed to be. Don't let it become a curse that destroys your marriage because you've got wrong priorities. You've let the children become between you and your spouse. Now, I don't have any doubts that all parents would like to have their children grow up and be successful. I have no doubts that good parents, non-Christian and Christian alike, want their children to grow up to become wise and responsible adults. However, there's an immediate problem with that statement because there's a great difference between Christians and non-Christians about what is wise. That presents a great danger. When a non-Christian is following godly wisdom, such as we've been looking at here in the book of Proverbs, they're going to be blessed. Our nation has been a blessed nation because of this. Christianity and biblical principles were the major influences in society, and so the nation has been greatly blessed. But if Christians follow worldly wisdom, they find a heap of trouble. That's the situation we find in our nation now. We're no longer following godly wisdom, we're following worldly wisdom in society, and all the troubles that have come with it are a consequence. James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, gives us a contrast between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. I'll start in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, it'd be logical to think that the contrast between the consequences of earthly wisdom and godly wisdom would show everybody which is true wisdom and which is foolishness. That's what James does there. He says, look at the consequences of what they say is wisdom. One just brings turmoil. The other brings blessing. So which is really wise? Unfortunately, because of sin, people are blinded. The unbelieving are blinded, and they cannot see, they cannot recognize the truth, though it's staring them in the face. They don't get it. Worldly people believe they are wise and superior, even though simple logic demonstrates their wisdom is foolishness. It's harmful. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul comments on this difference and this pride that comes with worldly wisdom. Starting in verse 9, let's see. We'll start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on to talk about our calling. It's not the wise, it's not the mighty, it's not the noble, it's us that he calls, because he's gracious. Many other places in scriptures talk about the same thing, about a worldly wisdom that claims to be something that it really is not. And they're proud about it. Notice verse 22 there says that Greeks search for wisdom. That's a reference to the philosophical systems and really the credibility that's given to them. Paul comments on these folks in Acts 17:21 when he goes up to Mars Hill, saying that these are those who spend their time in telling and hearing something new, the debaters of this age. The philosophers were academically astute, and therefore they were considered wise. They're among the elite of society. They are the people that people thought they should pay attention to. Whether what they said was actually true or not was not as important as their status. Our society has done something similar with people with advanced degrees. There's a lot of credibility given to someone who has a PhD, which means philosophy doctorate, which actually means love of wisdom teacher. That's what a PhD is. Now, the common reaction if someone has such a degree is, they've got to be wise. I better pay attention. Now, that's dangerous because there's a whole lot of very intelligent people who have advanced degrees. They might even have multiple PhDs, but I'm going to tell you now, they're foolish. By what the Word of God says, they're absolutely foolish, and they spread their foolishness all around. They are those that are described in Psalm 1 as sitting in the seat of the scoffers. They're declarers of this worldly wisdom. They teach what is contrary to God and to godliness. Now, why do I bring all this up? Why this seems like an excursion from our point about foolishness and parenting? Because the tragedy for our society is that these are the kinds of people who are now in the positions of authority in nearly all of our colleges and universities, including those who claim to be Christian. You have to dig around among Christian colleges to find those that still really have true Christians leading them. Okay? Now, that's bad enough. But their influence has gone well beyond academia through their writings and their influence on those that they are teaching that become the leaders in each successive generation. If you want to know why our culture has shifted so radically over the last 40 years at an increasing pace in its moral decline, this is why. This is what's being espoused as wisdom. Now, their influence on the family has been especially destructive, and through that, destructive to all of society. Their philosophies on marriage and family and child rearing are in contradiction to what the Word of God says. They profess to be wise, but they are fools. And as tragic as it is for a society, it is more tragic that the vast majority of Christians in this nation have not only listened to these people, but they're following their advice. That is essentially a warning that much of what I will have to say today and in the next couple of weeks about raising children is going to seem radically different from what is commonly taught. It may be very different than what is in the Christian self-help books on parenting. And if what I say seems odd, it only illustrates my point that the ungodly wisdom of the world has invaded the camp of the Lord. And we all suffer for it. Now, this morning, we're only going to get just a little bit. But we're going to start with what's probably the most essentials. It begins with goals. The goals for our children, the goals we have as parents. And remember, it is goals that we set that are going to determine the activities in which we and our children are going to be involved. However, many parents only have a very vague notion of their goals, and often those that do have some idea of what their goals are, they don't give a whole lot of consideration to the particular activities they're in and how it actually fits their goals. They just say, I'd like to go there, and then aren't really thinking about how to get there. You need to take the time to think through your major goals and your secondary goals and then the means by which you're going to fulfill those goals. How are you going to get there? How are the things we're doing helping or hindering getting there? If you do not do that, you will fall into the trap of just reacting and following the example of everybody else around you. When that happens, you and your children are going to be swallowed up by this society. And that is not something any godly parent should desire. You should not want your children to look like our society. Now, the greatest desire of any Christian parent, any true Christian parent, is that their children are going to become genuine Christians. Eternity's in view. That is our greatest desire. But however great that desire may be, you cannot save your children from sin. That is the work of God, isn't it? Now, you could force a lot of things upon them. You could manipulate them. You could get them to say things. You can get them to do the things you want. But salvation is a matter of the heart, not conformity of behavior. We have seen too many times the tragedy of Christian parents who get their children to say the sinner's prayer at some young age. They have a set rules at home, often fairly strict. And then the child leaves the home and they go wild. And they wonder what happened. Outward conformity is not inward reality. All right? Behavior is not the hard part. Yes, I know, those with 2 and 3 year olds, you're thinking, it is the hard part. No, I'm sorry, it's not. Behavior is the easy part. The hard part is reaching the heart. There are also those children that are more compliant. They will continue to conform to whatever you've given them. They may be even espouse the things you've taught them, and yet missing from them is the reality and love of Christ. Now, they're still going to benefit from the biblical principles they're following. There's still a blessing in that, but the same blessing a non-Christian has, because that may essentially be what they really are. They lack the joy and life of walking with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to make sure that we are reaching the hearts of our children, not just behavior. Now, since you cannot save your children, then you need to do what you can do and are supposed to do and are responsible to do. And that is to lay the foundation on which the Holy Spirit will work in convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, that they personally will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. That you can do, that you're responsible to do, that is your primary goal as parents. Okay? That's primary. Now, how do you do it? Well, it actually begins by diligently praying. If you can't save them, and it's the Lord's work, who should you be addressing? The Lord, okay? So you're on your knees, you diligently pray for your children's salvation, and the Lord would be so gracious to extend that to them. It starts there. And then you have to follow the rest of what Deuteronomy 6, which we looked at a little while ago, talks about. These are the actions that lay this foundation for the next important goal of raising children who will be godly in their actions and attitude, whether they're saved or not. You can still lay that into them and instill those qualities and values in them. So to put it this way, is to be a successful parent, you must start with your own relationship with God. You still got Deuteronomy 6 open there. Notice again what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Then it will go on. So it must always start with you. You want your children to be saved? You want them to be godly people? Go look in the mirror. Where are you at in your own walk with God? You cannot teach them to love God if you do not love him yourself. And that means your own walk with the Lord is critical. It is a critical factor in raising your children. I have to stress that. Parents often will sacrifice their own time with the Lord because they got stuff they got to do with their kids. And then when there may be time, well, they got the housework to do. They got something else to do. There's always something. Now, certainly, again, there are a lot of things with children that demand immediate attention. And you may have had it planned. I'm going to spend some time with the Lord now. I'm going to have some time in my, you know, personal Bible study and pray and make sure I'm understanding what he wants. And something happens, and you need to go address your child. So there has to be some flexibility. But flexibility means I may not have been able to do what I want now, but it means I'm going to have to figure out a time slot later on where I will fit it. Something else has to go. That's how priorities work. Sometimes I think people get too wrapped up in how clean their house is instead of how clean their heart is. There's a big difference between the two. Don't worry about this outward stuff. Get the inward stuff right first. Walk with the Lord. Make that your priority. Don't neglect it. Now, in walking with the Lord and making sure you're going where you need to be and walk in so you can obey Him and follow Him and do that with joy, then the next step is diligently teaching your children about God and His commandments. And that's in all the various situations of life. Look again at what it says. Verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. All right? So you need to love God. How do we show we love God? By be obedient to Him, right? John, was it 14 or 16? He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one that loves me. So the commandments will also be on your heart. That's the seat of the will, not seat of emotion in Scripture. I will be determined. I will follow the Lord. And then it says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down when you rise up. That encompasses everything in daily life, doesn't it? First thing when you get up, it's on your mind and how you're going to do this. Last thing when you go, just before you go to sleep, it's still the last thing. You're still looking to doing it. So that encompasses all your waking hours. When you sit in your house or you're walking in the way, you're going to be one or the other, right? So all the common activities of daily life, you're diligent to figure out ways, how can I teach my children something about the Lord, His commandments, and how to obey them? That's my quest. Being diligent means you purposely take advantage of every situation in life to teach them about God, commandments, and obedience, how to do it. It's to happen when you're having a meal, or you're playing a game, or you're being entertained, or you're traveling somewhere, going from place to place. Now that means there has to be some forethought. All the activities that come up, you have to think in advance, what will I do? Have a little planning there. Now the more you plan, the more you do it, it becomes automatic. You don't have to think about it so deeply, but it's got to start somewhere, right? Otherwise, you're simply responding to situations as they arise. That's not a good way to parent. Yes, you have to respond, but if you've already planned in advance, you will be able to respond correctly. And you might not have a lot of the situations if you've done it right to begin with anyways. Let me give you an example. Hopefully, you're having meals together. This is one of the great dangers I've found consistently in American culture since the advent of the boob tube, the idiot box, that flickering screen that everybody seems mesmerized by and spends a whole hunk of their time with, the television. What are you doing when you have your meals? Are you together as a family? Or are you individuals doing something else? Are you together at a table where you can interface and talk and what's going on in your day? What are you thinking? Really interacting with each other? Or are you sitting in front of the idiot box? Do you see where it starts? And yet so often we find in our culture more time is spent with that television than anything else. Or doing something else, you have to interact. Moms and dads, you're responsible for making sure the kids are there. They're eating with you so you can talk with them about everything. So you start there. Now go one step further. Plan what you will talk about at dinner or breakfast or whenever you have your time together. Plan? Yes. What kinds of things do you want to bring up to them and start introducing to them? Is there some sort of family devotion time? Are there things that are coming up? You're seeing problems? You're going to bring the Word of God to bear on these issues. Hey, this is what Scripture says about. What do you think about that? A little Bible study there around the table and discussion over the issues. You can plan. You can be proactive in this instead of reactive. That's sitting in your house. That's being diligent to teach them while you sit in your house. What about entertainment? What are you watching? If you are watching something, is it helpful to where you want to take them? Is it neutral or is it detrimental? There's a lot of stuff out there. If you will think about it and you will talk about it, it could be helpful. Tragically, most of the time, even these things that could be helpful, there's no discussion afterward. That's it. It's gone. It's done. Years ago, when the Star Wars second part of it came out, I think almost every kid in the church was going on about it. And we didn't think our kids were old enough to see it. We knew what was in it. We knew the philosophies that were in it. And I remember Jonathan was, I want to see this. Everybody else is seeing it. And I was amazed how well my kids knew the whole storyline, all the characters, and not seen it. Because everybody else was talking about it. Said, look, when you're a little older, we're going to do it. We did. We watched Star Wars. We watched the first one. We didn't need to watch any of the others. And it took us, I think, what was about 4 or 5 hours to get through it. Do you remember? It was a long, long afternoon. Because we talked about Eastern mysticism so that they'd be aware of what may be coming up. And we said, as we're watching this, if you see some of this come up, say stop and we'll talk about it. Stop. Stop, stop, stop. It took a long time to get through it. So yes, I could even use something that could be very detrimental because it does have Eastern philosophy espoused all the way through it. But I could use it as a positive, helping my children become discerning. But it meant I had to be proactive about it. Too often we're passive in all these things. Then there's all the stuff that is detrimental and we're freely watching this stuff and not thinking about it. Amusement. What does the word mean? Muse means to think. If you put an A in front of it, it negates the word. Amusement. What does that mean? No thinking. Okay, that's what we're doing. We're being amused. We're not thinking, and Satan is getting into us with all the philosophies, all the ideas, all the examples of this is what the family is supposed to be, contrary to what God says. So be proactive. What about games? That's a great thing to do with your kids. Play games with them. But what games? There are some games that are great. There are some games that are pretty rotten. I mentioned a week or two ago, there was something like a balderdash. The skill developed there is lying. Don't play that game. All right? There are other skills, games you could play. You're developing skills with them. Interaction with family. We would play Trouble. Okay, you know, what was our point in that? Teaching them to rejoice with the winner, even though you just got beat terribly. All right? You can rejoice for those who won. You can do that with all the games. You can also teach them there and find out their character, who's nasty and who's not. Who with a glee, I got you. You know what their character is, and that's helpful as a parent. I need to know what I'm dealing with. Yes, the sinner is alive and well in my home. I have work to do. But did you see the point? Be proactive with your kids. Where does this come to? Back to your goals. My goal is to raise a godly offspring. More than anything else, I want them to know the Lord. Second to that is that they will be a godly person. So I'm laying the foundation. I have them involved in whatever they need to be involved in and push them towards knowing God, His commandments, and learn to obey. That's my goal as a parent. So I have to be forthright. I've got to use my time wisely while we have it. Traveling from place to place is another one. How often do you take advantage of the opportunity in a car or taking a walk somewhere or riding bikes or whatever you're doing? Point out whatever, you know, hey, man, look at that beautiful tree that God made. Aren't you glad we have eyes to see it? We can see all the colors. Or you walk by something that's, man, smell the aroma of those flowers. Aren't you glad you can smell? Whatever it is. Or you see something, you see a traffic accident. Do you pray with them as you're going by? Compassion? What are you teaching them? Oh, here's another one. What are you teaching them by example, by how you drive? Okay? You are teaching them. What are you teaching them? Impatience? Disobedience to the law? Okay? Do you see where it all comes? And that's why Deuteronomy becomes so important. In every situation of life, I'm looking, how can God use me to affect my children towards godliness? That's my goal. That's what I'm after. The first element of true foolishness found in Christian parenting is having the wrong primary goal. Why is it so common in Christian parenting? Because we've taken our goals from society instead of the Scriptures. We are doing what everybody else is doing instead of the Scriptures. We have decided it's so important that our kids end up with some kind of job that where they're making lots of money and they're a quote-unquote a success, whatever that means, instead of following what Scripture says. It's about character. It's so important to us as parents because society says so. They're involved in this sport and that sport and every other sport under the sun, rather than are they learning the Word of God? Now, I'm not against sports. You can be involved with sports, but there's a balance. That they're involved with everything else every other kid under the sun is involved with, and they're apprised of what's going on socially. We don't want them to be social nerds. I grew up as a nerd. In many ways, I am still a nerd. I have traded my black horn-rimmed glasses for metal glass frames, but that's about it. Praise the Lord for nerds. Keep them in the Word of God. Let them be socially inept. They don't need to know what those songs are and what those movies are and all the rest of the stuff. They need to know the Lord. That's your priority. So the first element of foolishness is parents who end up with the wrong goal because they've let society set that for them rather than the Word of God. Let God set your goals. Now, Proverbs is so full of things that are succinct and good for kids because they're pithy little statements that are going to stick in their minds for all their life, hopefully. And over the next, it's probably going to be several weeks. This was going to be one sermon. It's not. It's going to be at least two, probably three or four. But there's a whole lot in Proverbs to teach your children. I want to just show you something very quickly, and I actually have an assignment for you afterward. Use Proverbs to teach your children about God. Can you do that? Yes, very easily. Just seven subjects very quickly that you can use from Proverbs to help your children understand essential doctrine about God, His nature, His character. The first is the Lord is in control. Now, mankind generally does not like the idea that God is sovereign because man wants to be autonomous. He wants to be his own God, answerable only to himself. And yet, this is a critical concept for a child to understand because it brings him to humility. There is a God who created you. You are not him. Okay? You are not the sovereign one. You are not in charge. There is a God who created you. He's in charge. That brings about humility. It puts us in our right place. And humility is a key solution to many kinds of foolishness, so you can see how foundational this is. The concept of God's sovereignty is not that God is responsible for everything that happens. Otherwise, the unrighteous would have a valid claim that God is also the cause of evil and therefore cannot be good. But God is good. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from who? The Father above. Every good thing you've ever received comes from God. What about evil things? No. We are told several places. Psalm verse 5. There is, God takes no pleasure in wickedness and no evil dwells in him. Period. Habakkuk even goes as far to say, Habakkuk 1:12, his eyes are too pure to approve of evil. God's sovereignty means he is in control and nothing can thwart his will. In other words, he will do as he desires. His sovereignty means that God is so powerful, he can use the evil that men intend and carry out and still bring his will about through it. All right? He's not responsible for the evil, and yet he will still use it to bring about his will. Joseph understood this. Genesis 50, verse 20. I hope that's a verse you've memorized and got your children to memorize, because it's the attitude we should have. Joseph told his brothers, dad had died, now they're afraid Joseph's going to take revenge. He says, you meant evil against me. You meant this for evil. I understand that. Then he says this, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Yes, I went through nasty things as treated horribly. It was sin. And yet God even used this to bring about a blessing. Here are three proverbs that succinctly teach that the Lord is in control. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but his decision, its every decision, is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's like a hose. You just, wherever you want to go, the guy holding the hose puts it where he wants it. God is in control over kingdoms. He is in control over what you might think is just random. And he is in control over your plans too. That's what you need. Your children need to know. The Lord is in control. Now that's a comfort to the righteous, but it is scary to the unrighteous. Second, the Lord knows your heart. This is his omniscience. Man's quest for autonomy includes the idea that he can hide from justice. And while he may be able to do that from among other humans, and your kids are certainly going to try that with you, man cannot hide from God. That puts a check on wickedness. Here are three proverbs that will help you teach your children this. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. You can't hide from him. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold. The Lord tests the hearts. He knows what you're thinking, not just saying and doing. Proverbs 21, 2. Every man's way is in his, right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. He knows your motives. God's omniscience, again, is a source of fear for the wicked, but as David expressed in Psalm 139, it's a great comfort for the righteous. Third, there are things the Lord hates. It's important your children know what is sin and what is not, and that then can be used by the Holy Spirit to bring them to a conviction about their sin that they might seek God's forgiveness. Now, there are a lot of proverbs that point out particular sins, but a good place to start is with those things that the Lord specifically states he hates and are abominations. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 is a good place to start. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and here's one for siblings, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Proverbs 16, 5 adds another point that needs to be there for young kids. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So tell your proud little tyke, he will not be unpunished. All right? You get the point. Teach them what is and what is not sin. Fourth, the Lord cares for the righteous. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But we go then beyond that. We teach them about things that should cause fear. He's in control. He knows everything about you, including your thoughts and motives. And there are things that he hates that you've done, but we don't want to leave them there. We want to also teach them that the Lord is forgiving and he cares about the righteous. So start with the Lord's compassion, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And the Lord is compassionate. You can take other verses and talk about God's forgiveness. This is a good place to bring in Christ again. This is his great compassion. He paid the price for you. Go on to his attentiveness to the righteousness, Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. That's our confidence. The Lord also provides for the righteous. Proverbs 10, verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. And the Lord is our protection. Proverbs 10, 29 through 30. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. I have a confidence. But that brings me to the fifth point. The Lord can be trusted. Because he cares, because he has all these other attributes, I know I can trust him. You know, I think that I even bought a fan thing for the computer. I guess we're just going to get another computer. It doesn't like the end of my sermons. I get to the last page and the thing dies. Don't bother, Jonathan. It's overheated. It's not going to come back. There's a slide on that. Right on the top. Just below the top, there's a slide. In fact, you can just turn it off. Get the remote. Excuse me. All right. I thought I had a good solution to it. Did I not do it right? Okay, I should turn it off. It has to run a fan. There we go. Pay attention. You have notes. Follow carefully. Listen attentively. The Lord can be trusted. It's His nature, His attributes. We can trust the Lord not just for eternity. In fact, you know, it seems like it's easier to trust Him for eternity than for the present. But we can trust Him for the present. Proverbs has a lot of passages that bring this out. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 is a good place to start. And a passage be very good for your children to memorize this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That's an excellent passage to teach your children while they're young and let that guide them throughout life. Sixth, the Lord desires you to be righteous. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. Now, why is this an important verse? It is important to God, or what is important to God is our character and the actions that come out of our character, not religious exercises. This principle will keep your children from falling into the trap of thinking that somehow they're right with God because they're doing some sort of religious thing. Now, it's more obvious in liturgical churches, but it happens just as much in the non-liturgical churches as this one. They think if they show up, they make it to church, they've done their God thing, and off they go. I did my God thing, I'm good. No, God looks at the heart. He is interested in what is coming out of your character. So He desires righteousness. Very important principle to teach your children while they're young. And then seventh, this one is the one the kids probably won't like. The discipline of the Lord is a good thing. Amen. Well, thank you. You must be past that age where you're getting such discipline. Maybe. Okay, and I'm going to expand on this topic in another sermon. I just want to point out the concept. It's Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. In whom He delights. Now, that's a more difficult concept to get children to understand, but it's a truth that not only affects their acceptance of discipline, but also in how you discipline yourself. It is an act of love, not of anger, not of revenge. It's an act of love to correct so you can reach your goal. So we go back to goals. So understand, man's foolishness disrupts and tears apart marriages and families. Parents are responsible before God for the rearing of their children. Christian parents must make sure they're pursuing godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Their goals must arise out of that. Teach your children to know the Lord, what it means to love Him, and how to obey Him. That's your primary goal. And use Proverbs. There's so much good stuff in here to teach them succinctly these concepts and precepts about what it means to walk with God.